Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know, fills my every longing, keeps me singing as I go.
Please be seated. Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 is going to be the text we'll continue in this evening. Tomorrow night, we'll go into chapter 6. We'll look at righteousness in relation to God. And then on Tuesday night, we will look back in chapter 7 at righteousness in relation to other people again. Several themes there. And then Wednesday night, we will conclude our study with one another with the latter part of chapter 7, making righteous decisions in life. Let me say, as I did this morning, how thankful I am to be here, thankful to see all of you. Thank you for the warm reception that you've given so far. And thank you for your diligence in serving God, most of all. Our time together here may be brief, but Lord willing, by His grace, we'll spend an eternity with each other, and we can look forward to that. So thank you for your presence here tonight. I want to say especially thank you to Carl and Amber Peterson. He said, just under 3 hours to come here. They moved from Louisville several months ago. He took a job down in Texas, and he preached at the Crestwood congregation right outside of Louisville. And they were part of a monthly Bible study that we had, and I grew to appreciate Carl and Amber so much. So it's just a blessing to come in tonight and see them. It's a blessing to see you, too. I'm not knocking that, but I'm just saying to see them come in, that was a special joy. So thank you for your presence here. Paul Earnhardt is a gospel preacher I'm fortunate enough to preach with. And he wrote several years ago a number of essays on the Sermon on the Mount. They were published in Invitation to a Spiritual Revolution. And he's done a lot of work with the Sermon on the Mount. Someone asked me one time when I preached this, does Paul agree with your conclusion that verses 17 through 20 on righteousness are the heart of the Sermon on the Mount? And I said, I don't know, but I will say when I preached that he didn't disagree with me. So I'm going to stick with that premise, that our series revolves around the idea that verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5 are the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. My suggestion is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is righteousness. It is an encouragement to live in a way that is right toward God, in alignment toward God. It must be something we think about on a regular basis. I know we're not encouraged to in our society. In our society, we're encouraged to live the way we want to live. We don't even have to be in alignment with other people. But the best life we can live here is a life that is in alignment with God. Now, this is not the Joel Osteen, your best life here. You and I, if this is our best life, then we're doomed to hell. I mean, there's nothing better coming. We cannot have our best existence now, but we can have a good existence while we're here. We can have an existence that has meaning and purpose to it. It may not be an existence that is rich in monetary gain or fame, but it is an existence that has meaning and purpose to it. And so what God has done in His law for the Jews is He told them how to live in a way that was right toward them and God. And what He does for us through the law of Christ, the perfect law of liberty, is He gives us instructions on how to live in a way that pleases Him. So Jesus, as we said this morning, spoke of righteousness, and then we went back and looked at verses 1 through 10 about what righteousness looks like, the Beatitudes. And the fact that there are rewards when we live this way. Jesus said, blessed are. There are good things that come to us, but there are expectations as well. One of the expectations is, as Christians, we're going to be persecuted. We don't like that, but that's going to be part of it. But we have an obligation to shine as lights to the world and be salt to the world. The world needs this type of life. It's foreign to them. They need to see people living in a way that they're concerned about God. So let's pick up tonight in verse 21. Now, beginning verse 21, Jesus begins to give a lot more detail as to what a righteous life is like. And as I said just a few moments ago, this evening's lesson is going to just be called Righteousness Toward Others. That's going to be the theme of what we know to be chapter 5. Picking up in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are still on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn also to him the other. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give him your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you. From him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to shine on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus lays down an ethical, moral law that is a challenge for us. If we're not careful, we read through this text and we keep saying, but. You know, he says that, but. Now, there could be some exceptions, and I think we'll discuss some of those tonight, but we cannot rob this text of its power. This is a radical text. And if we as God's people would live this text, we would be a radical people as well. Jesus, I would suggest, has four things to us this evening. First of all, righteousness means loving people. Very simply, it means loving people. The world of the first century was a world where people drew a lot of lines between the Jew and the Gentile, between the priest and the centurion, between the clean and the unclean, the slave and the free, the educated and the uneducated. People look for all these different reasons to see people differently, and they begin to use sometimes the law to hurt people. It's not terribly unlike our world today. We draw a lot of lines. We draw lines based upon people's ethnic backgrounds, based upon their education background, based upon their jobs. And sometimes we begin to separate one another, just like they did then. And so they looked to the law and they began to say things like, well, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. In other words, you can go up to murder, but if you've murdered, you cross the line. Jesus said, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. They said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Go ahead, the law lets you. You don't like her? Get rid of her. Jesus said, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. They said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said, I tell you not to resist an evil person. They said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use and persecute you. They came up with all these different ways that they could use the law to hurt people. And Jesus cast each one of those aside. Jesus reminds us in verses 21 and 22 that our attitude toward other people must always be loving. You have heard it said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Jesus said it's not enough not to kill him. If you look at a brother or another human being with anything less than love in your heart, don't comfort yourself by thinking that, well, I didn't hurt them physically. Don't comfort yourself by saying, well, I did them no harm. Jesus said we've got to go back to our very attitude toward other people. I've got to look at everyone as a creation of God. I've got to see them as someone that He loves. Though I may disagree with them, though they may have angered them, I have to have a loving attitude. Not only that, Jesus tells us that we are to make sure that we have loving actions toward people. That the way I treat people must be in a loving way. He looks at the issue of divorce. We've had our ups and downs about the issue of divorce as well in our culture and within the church today. The prevailing attitude of the Jews was, the law of Moses said I can do it. Deuteronomy chapter 24, I just need to make sure I give her a certificate of divorce. But notice what Jesus said. Jesus put aside the legality of the action to get at the heart of the issue. And that is, that if a man puts away his wife without cause, he has wronged her. Notice what he said. He said, when a man does this, he causes her, verses 31 and 32, to commit adultery. Now, why was that? The times that we live in today for women are really remarkable and unprecedented times. Historically, women didn't have an education. And so if a woman was put away by her husband, she really only had a few options. She could go back and live with mom and dad. She could go into prostitution. Or she could remarry. She had to take care of herself somehow. What Jesus was saying is, you're so caught up in, I have a legal right to do this. As long as I give her a certificate of divorce, a sure way, and I go on in my life. He says, you need to realize you're doing something to her. She's being harmed. You're causing her to commit adultery. And not only her, the man that she goes with. You're causing that. It's not a loving action. And beloved, I'll just say this. As often as we look at Matthew 19 and we may struggle back and forth about who has a right to remarry, maybe sometimes more time needs to be spent in considering even the guilty party what is good for them. All right? I know Jesus gives the right. I'm not trying to take that away. But I think sometimes we can get so caught up in what we have the legal, from God's standpoint, right to do that we forget about a loving response. That's what Jesus is saying. In my dealings with other people, I have to be loving not only in my attitude, but also in my actions towards someone else. And Jesus taught that we are to make sure that we love our enemies as well. In the latter part, verses 38 really through 48. That when I have someone who is considered my enemy, when they have wronged me somehow, or they wish me harm, I've still got to look at that person as someone that God loves. And I've got to look at that someone as someone who needs God's help. There are exceptions to all of this. I don't believe that Jesus is saying that you cannot defend yourself under any circumstance. Why do I say that? Because in Acts chapter 16, when the Apostle Paul was arrested, he threw up the fact that he was a Roman citizen. And he used that to his legal advantage there. He did the same thing in Acts chapter 22. So if there is a lawsuit and someone has wronged you and you need legal protection, that's one of the reasons, Romans chapter 13, the government is here. So it's not a blanket statement that you can never protect yourself in any way. It is, however, a reminder to us that our greatest concern is not always about our rights. And that's where we get sometimes. We start thinking about my right. And Jesus is reminding us that the good of someone else ought to be of greater concern. That you and I, wanting more than justice, we need to make sure that we want what is right for someone else. Now, how does that impact us today? We've been awash, have we not, with the racial tensions that are found within our country. And I don't care what your view of Ferguson or New York or now South Carolina is, but I will remind us as Christians that Jesus' teaching here reminds us that I'm governed by love before I'm governed by hate. And I am governed by the fact I am a child of God before I'm a Republican, before I'm a Democrat, before I'm white, before I'm black, before I'm conservative, before I'm a liberal. That what defines me as a follower of God is I'm a Christian. Before I'm an American, I'm a Christian. And that doesn't mean that we don't get frustrated with one another. And it does not mean that there are not injustices in our country that need to be dealt with and they can be dealt with. It does mean, beloved, that when I'm dealing with someone with whom I am frustrated, with whom I disagree, the thing that has to guide me is love more than anything else. Or we miss it all. Those are the big issues. Sometimes this happens over silly things like sports. And I'm serious. I see sports fans who get so angry at fellow Christians because we don't agree on the same sports team. And those are the times, if I can, I almost imagine God in heaven going, really? That's why you're mad at your brother or sister in Christ? Hey, look, I live in Kentucky. And look, I mean, we just had last weekend some really down Christians. But there were some tensions building sometimes. And sometimes people, ha-ha, but you really think they're not ha-ha. They're serious with one another. It's just sports, people. It's just lines on a map, people. It's just a skin color, people. Doesn't matter at the end of the day. What matters is love. And so we have to fight the temptation to lash out at other people. We need to be careful who we listen to. We need to be careful political pundits that we allow to get us so riled with one another and so ready to shake our fist at someone else, ready to stand up for what is right or stand up for our rights and realize none of that stuff matters. None. And Jesus is trying to get us to understand that at the end of the day, we've got to make sure we look at people who are created in the image of God as people who are beautiful to Him and whom He loves. And while we may not agree politically with one another or in sports teams with one another, I ought to desire for that person to go to heaven. And if I don't, there's a problem. And that problem's with me. Jesus reminds us that while we may want justice, we never, never seek vengeance. Words of the Apostle Paul, Romans 12, 17 through 21. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's our call. That's what Christ expects out of us. And let me say this before we move on. This needs to impact our daily life, and it needs to impact our Facebook life. Sometimes Christians say things on Facebook that are things they would never say to the face of someone else. Let's make sure that if you're on Facebook and you're responding to someone else and someone makes you mad, don't lash out. You're not glorifying the cause of Christ. Let's make sure we look at people as objects of love. The righteous life is one that loves in thought and in action. Number two, righteousness means keeping your heart pure. Verses 27 through verse 30, Jesus speaks of the issue of adultery within the mind. Sexual desires are a powerful part of who we are. God gave them to us so that a husband and wife can grow close to one another physically, intimately, even spiritually. He gave those to us so that the population can continue. But Satan has come along, and he's taken what God made for good, and he's twisted it around, and he's given us opportunities to lust. Lust is not simply desire, it is unlawful desire. I'm going to share with you some statistics. You probably heard these before. You can probably find a thousand statistics like this online. 66% of internet-using 18 to 34-year-old men look at online pornography at least once a month. 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds, male and female, have viewed pornography online. About 83% of pornography addicts are men and 17% are women. Over 40% of women are involved in online pornographic cyber behavior. And finally, pornography is used by 87% of college males and 31% of females. You can probably find worse statistics than those. Don't tell me we don't have a problem. There are statistics out there for those who go to church within our country, across the religious realm of those who call themselves Christians, and they're not a whole lot better. You may sit back and say, well, you know, those rotten men. Well, there are women involved in this as well. And one of the areas where pornography and illicit lust have blossomed for women has been within the last few years, erotic literature. You have no doubt heard about a book called 50 Shades of Grey. Came out in 2010. It is a book about sexual activity between people who have no right to be sexually active with one another. Let me put this in perspective. The book, The Tale of Two Cities, written about the mid-1800s, has sold 200,000 copies. The Lord of the Rings has sold 150 million copies. Now, that's been since probably the 1930s. Okay, so you've almost got 100 years. Okay, it sold 150 million. The Hobbit has sold 100 million, about the same amount of time. 1960, somewhere around there. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was written by C.S. Lewis. 85 million. All right, so 50 or 60 years. This book, 50 Shades of Grey, has sold 100 million copies in 4 years. And statistically, it's not to men. This is called mommy porn. So my point is, this is across the board, men and women. Lust and the opportunities to lust are everywhere. And what Jesus is telling us in verses 27 through 30 is that lust does not get a pass. And what they're being told is, as long as you don't do anything, you know, you can look as long as you don't touch. He says, bogus. If you look with the intention of lusting, you sin. Now, a few things. Jesus is not saying that if you look at the aesthetic qualities of someone and say, oh, that is a nice looking person, they dress up well. He's not saying that you've sinned there. That's not the point. Some of you older people may remember there's an episode of Andy Griffith years ago. And there was a manicurist who moved into town, and she was real pretty. And all the guys were going to get a manicure from this girl, and all the wives were upset. And so Andy had to go and talk to the woman. And he said, I don't know if you realize this or not, but nature's been really good to you. He said, it's been really, really good. He said, I'm not sure if I've ever seen someone that nature has spent so much time on. Okay. Well, you know, there are some people that look nice, you know, and you say, you think, oh, that's a nice looking person. And you stop and move on. That's not what Jesus is getting at. Jesus said, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, Jesus is also not saying that sexual desires are wrong. And he's not saying that lust is the equivalent to adultery. That if a man finds that his wife has been reading 50 Shades of Grey, he can put her away, Matthew chapter 19, and he can go remarry. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what Jesus is saying, it is as sinful. That you and I, if we give ourselves over to lust, we cannot say, well, at least I didn't do anything with someone. Jesus said if we look at someone to lust after them and we begin to entertain lustful thoughts, he said, you've sinned. Don't buy this false line that you heard that you just don't commit adultery. Jesus said, you want to live a righteous life? You got to deal with lust in your life. I've got to deal with lust in my life. And the opportunities for lust are everywhere. You drive down the road, you go into the grocery store, summer's coming around, this is a hot area of the country, it's everywhere. And we live our lives as if we think, well, that's just the way things are. It's not the way we're supposed to be, beloved. So Jesus said that we need to get rid of those things that cause us to sin, whatever it is. Get rid of anything that is a hindrance to my godliness. So maybe, just maybe, we have to get rid of our smartphone. Maybe, just maybe, we need to get rid of our tablet. Maybe, just maybe, we need to get rid of our computer or we need to get rid of the internet. I mean, I know these are like bizarre concepts to a lot of people. I mean, we live in a day and age where everyone thinks I'm entitled to a smartphone. And look, I've got one. Okay, I'm not knocking a smartphone. I'm not knocking internet access. But I am saying, looking at the words of Jesus Christ, Jesus said, if there's something coming between you and righteousness in this area, get rid of it. Cut it off. Oh, but my friends will see I don't have the latest and the greatest anymore. So what? If your soul is in danger, is internet access worth it? And let's help one another out. Years ago, Teresa and I were talking to a young couple, very good friends of ours. And her husband had a problem with phone sex. This is before the internet really took off. And I remember we were talking to them and we suggested maybe you need to get rid of your phone. And her response was, why should I suffer because of his problem? I get where she's coming from, but the fact is they were married and his problem was her problem. And in those moments, I know they are very personal and very private, and especially in a husband-wife relationship, there are betrayals that are felt. But may I point you again to the last point, that you must still look at the other person with love and desire to do everything you can to love them and want what is best for them. The righteous life is one that strives to keep a pure heart. And finally, number three, the righteous life means honoring your word. Verses 33 through 37, Jesus talks about oaths. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, in the Old Testament, we are told, if a man makes a vow to the Lord, he swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Vows and oaths were very common in the first century, very common in biblical times. You realize Jesus took an oath? At his trial, Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 through 64, the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So the high priest said to Jesus, "You're under an oath." And Jesus did not respond by, "I'm not going to take an oath." Jesus said, "It is as you said." He was put under an oath and he answered under an oath. The Apostle Paul, several times in his epistles, spoke under an oath. Romans chapter 1 verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Oh, so what do we do with that? How is it that Jesus said not to take an oath, and yet he accepted an oath, and Paul spoke under an oath? Brethren have struggled with this over the years. Some brethren have felt like if they were ever in court, they could not swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, for fear of violating this. I think we have to understand what Jesus is saying here. What Jesus is addressing is our word and our truthfulness. And whether we're trying to deceive people or not, or whether we're trying to be honest with them, in Matthew chapter 23, verses 16 through 22, Jesus addressed the Pharisees, and they had this elaborate system worked out. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obligated to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. He who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." The Jews had established an elaborate system by which they crossed their fingers. You know, kids do that a lot, you know. You know, they'll say something, "But my fingers were crossed, you know. So I didn't have to do it, you know. Oh, you didn't realize my fingers were crossed. Oh, I fooled you." Well, that's what they were doing. They came up with this, "Well, what did," and you make this business transaction. Then as you're riding on your donkey home, you're wondering, what did they swear by? Was it the temple or the gold of the temple? Oh, man, I may have missed something there. And someone walked away feeling like, gotcha, you know. That's what Jesus is addressing here. What Jesus is condemning is the necessity of taking oaths. That I live in a way toward you and you live in a way toward me that I can't trust you. That you've established a reputation toward me that you're not telling the truth. You're trying to harm me. You're trying to take me. And I'm having to look at you and I say, "Do you promise that? Do you swear that?" Jesus wants us to understand that our word has to mean something. That's what he's getting at here. Those who know us know that we value truth and we speak truth. And we're seeking in every transaction, whether it's just a meal or whether it's a business transaction. But at all times, we are people of our word. So is that the way people know you? Do they know you as a Christian? Well, that may not carry a lot of weight today. But do they know you as someone who will do what you say? Who will always, to the best of your ability, tell the truth? If there's a question during a test, young people, and your teacher thinks maybe you cheated, but when you tell them, "No, I didn't cheat," you know, explain it, are they going to believe you? Have you lived in such a way that they go, "Oh, okay"? You see, this is where God's word comes into our lives. It begins to penetrate our lives. The righteous life is one that is known as honest and trustworthy. So think about these things tonight. As we think about this grand Sermon on the Mount, let it be more than just words that come into our ears or words that come into our eyes and are processed by our brains. The Word of God with any sermon, but especially this one, must be something that permeates who we are. Dennis Prager, who is a radio talk show host, said this one time, and I thought it was interesting. Goodness is about character, integrity, honesty, kindness, generosity, moral courage, and the like. More than anything else, it is about how we treat other people. I know that the Word of God teaches us, the Apostle said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That there are times that we put God before everyone else, but we are to never discard people. The words of Jesus here in this sermon remind us that every day as we deal with people, we have to deal fairly with them and righteously with them so that our Father is glorified in everything that we do. Let's bow our heads, please. Dear Father, as we contemplate again the teachings of your Son, help us to have tender hearts and reflective hearts, as was prayed earlier, so that these words are not words that sit on the surface of our minds and float away, but they are words that begin to work within us through the coming hours. Thank you for these stirring words from your Son. And help us to the best of our ability, live them. Thank you, dear Father, for your mercy and grace, which come in when we fail and repent before you. But help us to take on this awesome responsibility and love other people, even in moments of frustration. May the issues of the world not be our issues, racism and economic struggles. May we just love people. Your Father, we know we have to rebuke people sometimes when they are living in a way that is not in accordance with your word, but may every rebuke be with love and concern for the soul of others. May we, dear Father, reign in our hearts that are given over to lust. May we speak to one another in ways that are honest and true. The simple concepts your Son has communicated to us are very difficult sometimes for us to fulfill. Give us strength, we pray, so that as we leave this building tonight and perhaps go to a restaurant and go out into the world, we go into our workplaces tomorrow to school, we pray that people will see something that is different for your glory and not for ours. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. This evening, we haven't dealt with issues that are first principle. Well, in many ways, these are first principle lessons, right? Maybe even the basic core principles. We haven't talked about how to become a child of God this evening. And if you're not a child of God, we would point you to Acts chapter 2. The first sermon that was preached when people cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And Peter pointed for those who are listening to repent and be baptized. And we would give the same thing, same answer today. So if you're not a child of God this evening, but you are challenged and intrigued by the teachings of Christ and you want to learn more, if you're ready to commit yourself to Christ, then we stand ready to help you in any way that we can. If you just want to learn more tonight about Christ and how to live the Christian life, any of us would be more than happy to study with you. If you're a child of God, and maybe you recognize in your life that you have been a little too caught up in hatred toward others and the frustrations of the media going on around us. Maybe we listen to too much talk radio, read too many political things, and we just get angry, and we're walking around angry, and we're looking at people with anger in our hearts. And maybe tonight we can start saying, that's not the way Christ lived, and that's not what Christ wants out of me. And I need to change my life. If lust finds its way into your heart, and you're giving yourself over to lust, please understand, you'll lose your soul. You'll destroy your family. You need to talk to someone. First of all, your God. You need to talk to one of your elders, two of your elders, all four of the elders. Talk to Brother Paul. You need to talk to someone who's going to help you. If you find yourself you're not trustworthy, no one believes you're trustworthy, and you're a child of God, you need to change. And tell God this evening, it stops now. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come now while we stand and while we sing.